Good morning. Welcome to Monday Monologues. My name is Stephen Heemstra. Today is Monday, March 25th, 2024. This morning I will talk about covenantal prophecy. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Almighty Father, all praise and honor, power and dominion, truth and justice are yours, because you commit and bind us to yourself in covenants and promises. Be patient with our wandering hearts. Forgive our wayward ways. Teach us to love one another and love you more fully. Thank you for the scriptures that remind us of your relationship with our ancestors, parents, and loved ones. In the power of your Holy Spirit, draw us to yourself, open our hearts, illumine our minds, strengthen our hands in your service. In Jesus' precious name, amen. In Jeremiah 31:33 we read, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." A key prophecy of the Messiah is found in the first servant song. This is Isaiah 42:6 and 7. "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those in darkness." Note the phrase, "I will give you as a covenant for the people." The Hebrew word here is berit, which means first alliance or a friendship, second covenant as a divine, constitutional ordinance with signs and pledges. The Greek translation is diatheke, which means generation of a formal arrangement or agreement for disposing of something in a manner assuring continuity, a covenant, with a focus on a testamentary aspect of last will and testament, with focus on Old Testament perspective of God's unilaterally assumed obligation to confer a special blessing. What stands out in the Isaiah passage is that this new covenant is not a written covenant, like the covenant given to Moses, but a person. In the Jeremiah passage cited above, the new covenant is not written on stone or on parchment, but on human hearts. This new covenant accordingly differs qualitatively from previous covenants, like the covenants with Abraham and with Moses. Robert Jensen writes, "A promise poses a future in a very particular way as a gift. Creation is clearly a gift for Adam and Eve, by inference for us." Jensen interprets the gospel as promise and views it as the grammatical antithesis of law. He writes, "I will do such and such, you may await such and such. The pattern is because, therefore, the reverse of if then. Here the future is opened independently of any prior condition. It grants a future free from the past." This contrast between a promise, which is unconditional, and a covenant, which has conditions, highlights the difference between law and gospel. Although promises and covenants are also related, because we can make promises, especially with God, that may not be consummated with words. My call to ministry started at the foot of a hospital bed. My son was born with only one kidney, and that kidney became blocked when he was 10 weeks old. Desperate, I found myself negotiating with God for my son's life. Don't take him, take me. My son had a series of successful surgeries. Later, he went through dialysis and a transplant. About 10 years later, I realized that God does not want to take lives, but for us to dedicate ourselves in life to his ministry. This is when I began to seek a seminary and enter the ministry. How would you describe my relationship with God? As a promise or a covenant? God's relationship with Abraham began with a promise and instructions. This is Genesis 12:1-3. "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." You might describe these instructions as a loyalty test that is also extended to us, because Abraham is a kind of representative of a person of faith. Learning to depend on God is also formative, so I've often described this as a coming-of-age story, even though Abraham is already like 80 years old. To confirm this promise, Abraham and God himself engage in a cutting ceremony, where a heifer, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon are cut in half. God then appears in a dream to walk between those cut carcasses. The symbolism is striking, and the parallels the cutting ceremony between a suzerain, that is a lord of lords, and his vassals. The idea here is that the covenant between the overlord and his vassals is sealed in blood, where the vassals promise to keep the covenant or end up like the slaughtered animals. This is why a blood sacrifice is required to atone or expiate for sin. Sin is an act of rebellion and breaks the covenant, triggering the blood stipulation. God later uses explicit covenantal language to refer to this same promise with Abraham. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you must be circumcised. This is Genesis 17:10. Abram is renamed Abraham in this account. Note the cutting involved in circumcision. The form of the covenants found in Genesis follows a second millennium BC Hittite suzerain vassal treaty, which is important in understanding the context and dating of the text. As Christians, we are normally more familiar with the Mosaic Covenant because the Ten Commandments are highly visible and we are more familiar with written law than with the covenants. The Abrahamic Covenant, while long on ceremony, is short on stipulations, unlike the Mosaic Covenant that not only includes the Ten Commandments, but also lengthy case law, mostly enumerated in the Book of Leviticus. The Abrahamic Covenant is accordingly much more relational than the Mosaic Covenant that focuses on written stipulations. Herein lies the problem. One could presumably keep the Mosaic Law without having much of a relationship with God. Jesus' interpretation of the Mosaic Covenant suggests this tension between relationship and law-keeping is a core problem being addressed in the New Covenant that was to be written on our hearts. Absent the relationship with God, the Mosaic Covenant could be interpreted as a humanistic diversion, not unlike limiting Christianity to an exclusive focus on social ministry. Consider Jesus' diatribe in the Sermon on the Mount that kicked off with a phrase, "You have heard it said." The phrase begins an interpretation of the covenants on murder, adultery, and false witness, also on interpretations of revenge and love of neighbor. In each case, the Pharisees have narrowly defined the stipulations so that they could be obeyed, while Jesus widens the stipulations to talk about the attitudes leading to disobedience. In the case of murder, we read in Matthew 5:21-22, "You have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever commits murder is liable to judgment. But I say that every one of you who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." By widening the interpretation to include the incentive to disobey the prohibition of murder, Jesus makes law-keeping impossible without God's intervention. In other words, the relationship with God is necessary to keep the law according to Jesus. As Christians, we recognize this as the role of the Holy Spirit. The law is not so much abrogated, but rather fulfilled in developing our relationship with God through the Holy Spirit that allows us both to grow closer to God and to keep the covenants. Well, that's all for today. Thanks for listening. God bless. Bye-bye.